Welcome to the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. This podcast will be a sharing of part of my morning routine as I prepare for the day with the Word of God. We will be partaking of Puritan prayers from the Valley of Vision, each day's morning devotional from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and we'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is the newest and, I believe, the most accurate translation of the Word of God. We will be following a Bible reading calendar that provides for reading the whole Bible in a year that was created by Minister Robert Murray McShane for his congregation back in 1842, and that has been a part of my daily reading for over 6 years now. Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Monday, January 9th episode. That would be episode 131 of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I'm Wayne Floyd, your host, and as I've told you before, we've swapped up our Read the Bible in a Year plan. I've included the link to the new one in the show notes. I am also leaving the link for the McShane reading plan. I would definitely encourage you to use that in your own private reading. Definitely a great plan, definitely something I believe you should continue to use. I know we were using it through 2022, or at least the part where I actually did a podcast. But it's definitely a good one. I will tell you, I've gone back to using it in my private reading since I'm not doing it on the podcast anymore. And I would definitely encourage you to do the same. And let's go ahead and get started so we can get into our reading for the day. We're going to go ahead and open, as is our practice on Monday mornings, to get going with the second day morning prayer. It's called God Over All. Let's pray. O God, all sufficient, thou hast made and upholdest all things by the word of thy power. Darkness is thy pavilion. Thou walkest on the wings of the wind. All nations are nothing before thee. One generation succeeds another, and we hasten back to the dust. The heavens we behold will vanish away, like the clouds that cover them. The earth we tread on will dissolve, as a morning dream. But thou, unchangeable and incorruptible, art forever and ever. God, over all, blessed eternally. Infinitely great and glorious art thou. We are thy offspring and thy care. Thy hands have made and fashioned us. Thou hast watched over us with more than parental love, more than maternal tenderness. Thou hast holden our soul in life, and not suffered our feet to be moved. Thy divine power has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. Let us bless thee at all times, and forget not how thou hast forgiven our iniquities, healed our diseases, redeemed our lives from destruction, crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies, satisfied our mouths with good things, renewed our youth like the eagles. May the Holy Scriptures govern every part of our lives, and regulate the discharge of all our duties, so that we may adorn thy doctrine in all things. Amen. All right, and our devotion for the morning for January 9th, the text is Jeremiah 31:33. I will be their God. Christian, here is all thou canst require. To make thee happy, thou wantest something that shall satisfy thee, and is not this enough? If thou canst pour this promise into thy cup, wilt thou not say with David, my cup runneth over, I have more than heart can wish? When this is fulfilled, I am thy God. Art thou not possessor of all things? Desire is insatiable as death, but he who filleth all in all can fill it. The capacity of our wishes who can measure? But the immeasurable wealth of God can more than overflow it. I ask thee if thou art not complete when God is thine. Dost thou want anything but God? Is not his all-sufficiency enough to satisfy thee if all else should fail? But thou wantest more than quiet satisfaction. Thou desirest rapturous delight. Come, soul, here is music fit for heaven, in this thy portion, for God is the maker of heaven. Not all the music blown from sweet instruments or drawn from living strings can yield such melody as this sweet promise, I will be their God. Here is a deep sea of bliss, a shoreless ocean of delight. Come, bathe thy spirit in it. Swim in age, and thou shalt find no shore. Dive throughout eternity, and thou shalt find no bottom. I will be their God. If this do not make thine eyes sparkle, and thy heart beat high with bliss, then assuredly thy soul is not in a healthy state. But thou wantest more than present delights. Thou cravest something concerning which thou mayest exercise hope, and what more canst thou hope for than the fulfillment of this great promise? I will be their God. This is the masterpiece of all the promises. Its enjoyment makes a heaven below, and will make a heaven above. Dwell in the light of thy Lord, and let thy soul be always ravished with his love. Get out the marrow and fatness which the portion yields thee. Live up to thy privileges and rejoice with unspeakable joy. All right. And now into our reading. We're going to start. We're still working our way through Genesis, so we're going to start in Genesis 20. And we'll be doing Genesis 20, 21, and part of 22. So Genesis 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, She is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night, and said to him, Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her. Then he said, Lord, will you kill a nation, even though righteous? Did he not himself say to me, She is my sister? And she herself also said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, Indeed, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also held you back from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. So now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech arose early in the morning, and called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, What have you seen that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, Because I said, Surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it happened when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, This is the loving kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, He is my brother. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and returned his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever it is good in your sight. To Sarah he said, Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all you are cleared. And Abraham prayed to God. And God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, so that they bore children. For Yahweh had utterly shut all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. All right, in Genesis 21, and I'm going to take some water here real quick. Better. All right, Genesis 21. Now Yahweh visited Sarah, as he had said, and Yahweh did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing in jest. Therefore she said to Abraham, Drive out this maidservant and her son. The son of this maidservant shall not be an heir with my son. With Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. So God said to Abraham, Do not be distressed because of the boy and your maidservant. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her voice, for through Isaac your seed shall be named. and of the son of the maidservant I will make a nation also, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and took bread and a skin of water, and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the child, and sent her away. So she went and wandered about the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was finished, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bowshot away, for she said, "Do not let me see when the child dies." And she sat opposite him, and lifted up her voice, and wept. Excuse me. Then God heard the voice of the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven, and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Arise, lift up the boy, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness, and was an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now it happened at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do. So now swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my offspring, or with my posterity, but according to the loving kindness that I have shown you, you shall show me and the land in which you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I swear it." But Abraham reproved Abimelech about the well of water, which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them cut a covenant. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?" He said, "You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them swore an oath. So they cut a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. All right, Genesis 22, we're going to read through verse 24. Now it happened after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go forth to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took 2 of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the 3rd day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you." Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and put it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and put him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the boy, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there was a ram, after it had been caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "Yahweh will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of Yahweh it will be provided." Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven. and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have listened to my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and walked together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it happened after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel was the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, and Gaham, and Tahash, and Makkah." All right, and now Matthew 7, verses 15 through 29. There we go. All right. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew, and fell against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes." All right, and now Psalm 9, verses 1 through 12. For the choir director, Almuth Laban, a Psalm of David. "I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart. I will recount all your wondrous deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you, for you have maintained my justice and my cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But Yahweh abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will render justice for the peoples with equity. Yahweh also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of distress. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to Yahweh, who abides in Zion. Declare among the peoples his acts. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." All right, and Proverbs 2, verses 16 through 22. "To deliver you from the strange woman, from the foreign woman who flatters with her words, who forsakes the close companion of her youth, and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks descend to the dead. All who go to her will not return, and they will not reach the paths of life, so that you will walk in the way of good men, and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be torn away from it. All right, and that is our reading for the day. I hope you have a wonderful day today. I would definitely continue to implore you to go do all you do for the glory of God. And, well, let's go ahead. We've had our reading for today. I hope it edifies you. I hope it equips you. And let's go ahead and close in prayer. The Valley of Vision prayer we're going to close with this for this morning's segment is called Mercy. God of the publican, be merciful to me, a sinner. This I am by nature and practice. This thy word proclaims me to be. This I hope, I feel myself to be. Yet thou hast not left me to despair, for there is no peradventure in thy grace. I have all the assurance I need, that with thee is plenteous redemption. In spite of the numbers and heinousness of my sins, thou hast given me a token for good. The golden scepter is held out, and thou hast said, touch it and live. May I encourage myself by a sense of thy all-sufficiency, by faith in thy promises, by views of the experience of others, to that dear refuge in which so many have sheltered from every storm, may I repair. In that fountain always freely open for sin, may I be cleansed from every defilement. Sin is that abominable thing which thy soul hates, and this alone separates thee and me. Thou canst not contradict the essential perfections of thy nature. Thou canst not make me happy with thyself, till thou hast made me holy like thyself. O holy God, make me such a creature as thou canst take pleasure in, and such a being that I can take pleasure in thee. May I consent to and delight in thy law after the inner man, never complain over the strictness of thy demands, but mourn over my want of conformity to them, never question thy commandments, but esteem them to be right. By the Spirit within me, may my practice spring from principle, and my dispositions be conformable with duty. Amen. All right. I hope you have a good day, and God willing, I'll see you this evening. God bless. Welcome to the evening segment of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. Good evening and welcome to the evening portion of the Monday, January 9th episode. That would be the 131st episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host, and let's go ahead and jump straight in so we can get into our Bible study for this evening. So we're going to open with, a prayer from Valley of Vision. This one is called Assurance. Let's pray. Almighty God, I am loved with everlasting love, clothed in eternal righteousness, my peace flowing like a river, my comforts many and large, my joy and triumph unutterable, my soul lively with a knowledge of salvation, my sense of justification unclouded. I have scarce anything to pray for. Jesus smiles upon my soul as a ray of heaven, and my supplications are swallowed up in praise. How sweet is the glorious doctrine of election, when based upon thy word, and wrought inwardly within the soul. I bless thee that thou wilt keep the sinner thou hast loved, and hast engaged that he will not forsake thee, else I would never get to heaven. I wrong the work of grace in my heart, if I deny my new nature and my eternal life. If Jesus were not my righteousness and redemption, I would sink into nethermost hell by my misdoings, shortcomings, unbelief, unlove. If Jesus were not by the power of his Spirit my sanctification, there is no sin I should not commit. Oh, when shall I have this mind? When shall I be conformed to his image? All the good things of life are less than nothing when compared with his love, and with one glimpse of thy electing favor, all the treasures of a million worlds could not make me richer, happier, more contented, for his unsearchable riches are mine. One moment of communion with him, one view of his grace, is ineffable, inestimable. But, O God, I could not long after thy presence if I did not know the sweetness of it, and such I could not know except by thy Spirit in my heart, nor love thee at all unless thou didst elect me, call me, adopt me, save me. I bless thee for the covenant of grace. Amen. All right, now evening devotion for January 9th. The text is Psalm 100, verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Delight in divine service is a token of acceptance. Those who serve God with a sad countenance because they do what is unpleasant to them are not serving him at all. They bring the form of homage, but the life is absent. Our God requires no slaves to grace his throne. He is the Lord of the empire of love and would have his servants dressed in the livery of joy. The angels of God serve him with songs, not with groans. A murmur or a sigh would be a mutiny in their ranks. That obedience which is not voluntary is disobedience. For the Lord looketh at the heart, and if he seeth that we serve him from force, and not because we love him, he will reject our offering. Service coupled with cheerfulness is heart service, and therefore true. Take away joyful willingness from the Christian, and you have removed the test of his sincerity. If a man be driven to battle, he is no patriot. But he who marches into the fray with flashing eye and beaming face, singing, "It is sweet for one's country to die," proves himself to be sincere in his patriotism. Cheerfulness is the support of our strength. In the joy of the Lord are we strong. It acts as the remover of difficulties. It is to our service what oil is to the wheels of a railway carriage. Without oil, the axle soon grows hot, and accidents occur. And if there be not a holy cheerfulness to oil our wheels, our spirits will be clogged with weariness. The man who is cheerful in his service of God proves that obedience is his element. He can sing, "Make me to walk in thy commands. 'Tis a delightful road." Reader, let us put this question. Do you serve the Lord with gladness? Let us show to the people of the world, who think our religion to be slavery, that it is to us a delight and a joy. Let our gladness proclaim that we serve a good master. All right. So we're going to continue on in our study of John. And I'm sorry, hold on a minute. My glasses have gotten all grungied up and dirty, and they're kind of hard to read through right now. All right. So, as we started last evening, we've started working through this last part of John 3, starting in verse 22, and it goes through verse 36. And we would call this section, and I've seen it labeled in a number of Bibles, they tend to term this as the final testimony of John the Baptist. So this is his final testimony before he's imprisoned and then beheaded for preaching the gospel. And actually, he's more beheaded because he actually called out sin in Herod and his... whatever she was, Herodias. I want to call her his wife, but I don't even think they were really married. He had stole her from his brother. So, of course, John called him out for that, so he got beheaded. But so this is his last testimony. And we talked about the first part. You know, it gave us some layout as to where they were. And, you know, John and his disciples had moved up about 2/3 of the way up the Jordan River, from the Salt Sea to the Sea of Galilee. And so he was about 30 miles away from where Jesus and his folks were baptizing. And John's disciples had gotten in an argument with a Jew. And I told you, you know, when we're talking that Jew, they're talking with a religious leader. That's how John the Apostle always uses that term. He's speaking of the religious leadership. So in that case, they got in an argument about purity. But I'm sure at the same time, which makes sense leading to the question his disciples then come and ask him, that Jew brought up the fact is, hey, you know, all these folks are starting to go over to this Jesus guy and his disciples and getting baptized over there instead of coming here. What do you think of that? And so they bring that question to him. They bring that question in verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." And that was the argument. So that was the argument. And I told you, this whole set is broken into two sections, the argument and then the affirmation itself. And so that was the argument. And I spoke of it. And You can see it from a number of aspects. And we talked about the argument, so I don't want to get too in detail with it, but we need to think about this as we head into this part about the affirmation. That, you know, one, these disciples, you know, John the Baptist, we talked about it. He is the first prophet in 400 years. They've not heard from God. Israel has not heard from God in 400 years. So his fame, and not just fame, but his authority, his place in that society has skyrocketed, as has that of the disciples around them. But they're doing good work. I mean, even some of the Jewish leaders are coming out and being baptized and trying to repent and turn. Even though John's calling them snakes and vipers, you know. So there's good work going on there. So I'm sure that's some of their concern because, you know, you got to think of it. This thing they bring to him is, hey, this is going on. What are you going to do about it? You know, this is an issue. What are you going to do about it? And I'm sure some of it was their concern for John's ministry, but some of it was the concern for their own place in society because it had elevated so much. And now that was going to go away. And I'm sure some of it was like, well, wait a minute, we're doing good ministry. How can we keep doing that if folks won't come and be baptized here? But like I said, they're not thinking the whole picture through like John is. And John will show us in his affirmation that John's got the right outlook. His disciples don't, but he does. And honestly, we wouldn't. Sometimes we don't in our own earthly ministry. And that's what we really need. That's part of what we need to see here is in our own earthly ministries, getting caught up in the position it gives us and where it puts us and what we think should be going on instead of where God is directing things. So we need to see that in this. So as I said before, we're going to break the affirmation, God willing, between this evening and tomorrow evening, and we're going to break it into two parts. So the first part of this affirmation is where we see that John must become less. And John makes that clear. John the Baptist must become less. And tomorrow evening, God willing, we'll see where Jesus must become more. Those two parts, the affirmation. So what we're going to deal with here, so we're going to deal with verses 27 through 30 today. So I'm going to go ahead and read those. So hear the word of the Lord. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." So John makes clear in verse 27 that he can receive nothing. He can receive nothing and could receive nothing unless it came from heaven. The Baptist delivers the point to his disciples that his ministry and everything involved with it comes from God and God alone. The implication here is that they have to understand that if God wills that his ministry grow, it will. And if God wills his ministry to diminish, it will and should. And he shows the example that his only purpose is to do God's will. And truly, and we need to see that through these verses, that needs to be the example for us, that in our ministries, we need to be totally focused on the will of God. We need to be totally driven by the will of God. And we need to know that God will drive whether our ministry grows or diminishes. I mean, yes, we need to put our effort in. But we have to remember that our ministries are completely and totally of God. Not of you, not of me, not of any bit of fame or fortune or any kind of, I don't know what other words you want to use, but any kind of lifting up above the rabble around you or however you want to word it. And again, I'm not calling anybody rabble, but you know, that kind of thing, that this is of God. Paul becomes very, very clear as he goes on in his ministry that it's no longer him living, but Christ that's living in him. That is what John is saying here. John then indicates to his disciples that he's already told them that he's been clear that he was not the Christ, the Messiah, but that he was sent ahead of him as a precursor, as the forerunner. Verse 28 here. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He keeps pointing back, as he's been pointing back. He's pointing back to Isaiah, the prophecies in Isaiah. He's pointing back to Malachi. He's pointing back to those and saying, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the forerunner. I'm to prepare. Because that's the thing. Isaiah is very clear that the forerunner is to prepare the ground. The forerunner is to make people ready for the gospel that Christ brings. He's not the Christ. He's to make the ground ready. He's to make the ground ready for the Christ's ministry, for the Messiah's ministry to be successful. Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. A voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. That's John. And that's John the Baptist, and he's telling them that's me. Malachi 3:1, like I said, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. And again, Luke 1:17, which we've talked through before, this is the angel prophesying John's coming. Luke 1:17, and he will go before him. So he's saying he will go before the Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So prepared for the Messiah. This is the context in which John knows his ministry is. He is the voice crying in the wilderness. He is the one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is the messenger, the forerunner coming before the King, the Christ, the Messiah, to announce him and to make the way straight. John gets this, but obviously his disciples are not. His disciples are struggling with this. And he goes on in verse 29. John then uses the imagery of the wedding, the bridegroom and himself as the friend of the bridegroom, like a best man, kind of. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He declares that the bride, the body of believers, those who are the called, the elect of God, belong to Jesus, the bridegroom. The Baptist proclaims that he rejoices at the bridegroom's, at Jesus' voice. He states that his joy has been made full. He could not be clearer here to his disciples that he's overjoyed, that he celebrates at the growth of Jesus' ministry, and by inference that their thoughts and approach to this are not proper, that they're missing the point of what their ministry is, that it is to prepare the way of the Lord, and that's it. And Jesus is the Lord, so they're preparing the way for him. He's making very, very clear that the church is Christ's, not John the Baptist's, and that he rejoices at it, that he hears him, he hears the preaching of the gospel from Christ, and he glories in it, he rejoices in it, and he has joy in it, that his joy has been made full. The message that John the Baptist is trying to convey is that he must become less, must decrease, and that Christ must increase. And we see that as he wraps it up in verse 30, the last part of it. He starts with, he must increase, and we'll talk about that more tomorrow evening, God willing. But he goes on, but I must decrease. And while this is a historical recounting of what he said to them, he might as well be speaking to us. And like I've already brought up, Philippians 1:21, for to me, this is Paul, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ, meaning that if he's living his life properly, if he's living his life as he's been called to by God, that if he is living, it's Christ, not himself, it's Christ. Paul understood what John was saying to his disciples. And for those that are truly saved, to live must be Christ, not self. Philippians 3, 7 through 9. But whatever things were gained to me, this is Paul again, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. Again, Paul shows that he understood what Nicodemus could not, but that John the Baptist here clearly does. We must decrease, and Christ must increase. Like I said, John states that clearly in verse 30, and that's true of us. To be honest, to come to a saving faith, what brought me to a saving faith was the realization that I must decrease, that me and my horrifically sinful self could never earn my way into salvation, could never earn my way into heaven, could never earn my way into heaven. That I could not be man-centered, that I had to put all of that away, that I had to humble myself to the point of realizing that only through the grace of God, that only through the work of the Holy Spirit working regeneration in me, could I be brought to, not that I could get to, but could I be brought to a saving faith in Christ? Could I be brought to salvation? Well, the same is being said here. John is being clear. It is not my place to lift myself above where God has called me to. It is my job to have prepared the way and to decrease as the Messiah's message increases. And for we as Christians, as we come to salvation and as we step out there, the message we have to bring is the message of Christ, the message of the gospel. And it has to be primary, not me, not you. Don't get me wrong. Telling our stories of how we came to salvation, our testimony, that's fine, but that's not the gospel. And the more you go along in ministering and in evangelizing, the more we should realize that while our own story can be a little bit of a tool, the primary that we have to bring is the gospel. And that's what John is realizing. John knows here, and he's trying to convey to his disciples that he must increase, that the gospel alone must go forward, that is the crux of it all. So we got to grasp the big picture here. Like I said before, this is the end of the old age. John the Baptist is the last of the prophets, the last of the old system, the last under the Mosaic covenant. He knows this and knows he's fading away, as he should, as is appropriate in God's plan, as the Lamb of God is here. And this is also the beginning of the new age, the ascendancy of Jesus' ministry, the start of the new covenant upon the death and resurrection of Christ. John is the first gospel minister. And he's come as the forerunner. But he's pointing to Christ. And he knows it. And he needs to take the attention off himself and point it to Christ. And he knows it. And John the Apostle, in recording this for us, is telling us that too. That we need to be out there evangelizing, and we need to be pointing away from ourselves and pointing to Christ, because that's the message the world needs. They don't need me. They don't need you. They need the gospel, and they need Christ. And that's where we need to be pointing to, because that's what it's all about and nothing else. All right. We're going to go ahead and close this evening with our second day evening prayer. It's called Bounty. Let's pray. Thou great and only potentate, thou hast made summer and winter, day and night. Each of these revolutions serves our welfare and is full of thy care and kindness. Thy bounty is seen in the relations that train us, the laws that defend us, the homes that shelter us, the food that builds us, the raiment that comforts us, the continuance of our health, members, senses, understanding, memory, affection, will. But as stars fade before the rising sun, thou hast eclipsed all these benefits in the wisdom and grace that purposed redemption by Jesus thy Son. Blessed be thy mercy that laid help on, that laid help on one that is mighty and willing, one that is able to save to the uttermost. Make us deeply sensible of our need of his saving grace, of the blood that cleanses, of the rest he has promised, and impute to us that righteousness which justifies the guilty, gives them a title to eternal life, and possession of the Spirit. May we love the freeness of salvation, and joy in its holiness. Give us faith to grasp thy promises that are our hope. Provide for every exigency, and prevent every evil. Keep our hearts from straying after forbidden pleasures. May thy will bind all our wishes. Let us live out of the world as to its spirit, maxim, manners, but live in it as the sphere of our action and usefulness. May we be alive to every call of duty, accepting without question thy determination of our circumstances and our service. Amen. All right. Well, I hope you have a wonderful evening, and God willing, I will see you tomorrow morning. Have a great one. God bless.